We're going back this morning to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. We had left off last week at verse 17, and so our study brings us to Luke 18, verse 18, and down to verse 30. Luke 18, 18 to 30 is our text. And I begin with a story that presumably is fictitious, but makes a point that leads us to our theme this morning. The story is told of a prosperous young investment banker who was driving a new BMW sedan on a mountain road during a snowstorm. As he veered around one sharp turn, he lost control and began sliding off the road toward a deep precipice. At the last moment, he unbuckled his seat belt, flung open his door, and leaped from the car, which then tumbled down the ravine and burst into a ball of flames. Though he had escaped with his life, the man suffered a ghastly injury. Somehow, his arm had been caught near the hinge of the door as he jumped and had been torn off at the shoulder. A trucker saw the accident in his rearview mirror. He pulled his rig to a halt and ran to see if he could help. He found the banker standing at the roadside looking down at the BMW burning in the ravine below. "My new BMW, my new BMW," he moaned, oblivious to his injury. The trucker pointed at the banker's shoulder and said, "You've got bigger problems than that car. We've got to find your arm. Maybe the surgeons can sew it back on." The banker looked where his arm had been, paused a moment, and groaned, "Oh no, my Rolex, my new Rolex." Those are the kinds of misplaced values that we're going to encounter as we come to our passage today, which is the story of the rich young ruler. The Bible doesn't exactly call him that, but that title is pulling together different comments that are made in the three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that describe him. And he is described as young in one of them. We don't know exactly his position of rulership, probably because he was young, not a religious position or being a member of the Sanhedrin that was reserved for elderly men. And so likely it was out in the civil arena, probably what we would call a politician, and somebody characterized by the wealth that typically goes along with that position of power. And he comes to the Lord with a straightforward question. We have no reason to think that in this case the questioner is just egging Jesus on or trying to entrap him. He seems to have a level of sincerity as he approaches the Lord, and he asks a legitimate question. Indeed, what he asks is the most fundamental question that human beings wrestle with. And there it is in Luke 18 and verse 18. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And there are some parallel expressions sprinkled throughout the passage that give us other words for describing the same issue, the same question that he was asking. And so as the passage goes on and comments on his question, you have a statement like Jesus makes in verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So that's another angle on what is being asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? It's really the same question. And maybe more the common way that we talk about these things is how it came out in verse 26 when those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved," as in delivered from their sin and all of the judgment of God due to their sin, inherit eternal life, kingdom of God, entering it, being saved. These are overlapping concepts. These are the driving questions of humanity. And as this man asked that question, we want to keep it connected to what we've seen all throughout this context, which has had to do with different kinds of responses to the Jesus that's making his way to Jerusalem to accomplish his saving work. And in particular, we want to see it in relationship to the passage we were looking at last week. We were talking about children. And the point that Jesus made through children is the idea of humility, but particularly the helpless dependence of small children upon other people to provide for them. That spirit of not trying to do it yourself because you realize you can't. That spirit of being entirely beholden to somebody greater and more powerful. That spirit of utter reliance. That's what he's encouraging. That's the kind of attitude required to enter the kingdom of God. And now you have a man who comes before the Lord and he asks him about the same issue, and he is exactly the opposite of those children. You go on to read about his way of thinking and his response to the Lord, and he is the opposite of that attitude of helpless dependence. One writer said it this way, quote, "The irony between the ruler and the children in the former story is palpable. The children possess nothing, yet the kingdom of God is theirs. The ruler possesses everything, and yet he lacks something, something crucial, something of ultimate value." And so he comes before the Lord and he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is required in order to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved, whatever title you put on it?" This is the question that we're striving to answer this morning. What is required to inherit eternal life? And this passage very clearly answers that question. Jesus, whether he's interacting directly with this man or talking to other people about this man, he is giving us a not 100% complete theological explanation of salvation, but he is answering sufficiently to point us to a solid answer, and it's actually a five-part answer to the question, what is required to inherit eternal life? And the first part of the answer is in verses 18 to 19. Let me read again the question. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. It isn't an answer. It's a bit of a pushback and a rebuke. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's a pretty weird way, a pretty unexpected way to answer the question. He just picks up on one word by which the man was addressing Jesus that you would have thought would have been a very nice thing to say, "Good teacher." And yet right away the Lord latches onto that to begin to deal with this man and his condition. And as we look at that, the first part of the answer in coming before the Lord with this kind of question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing is a willingness to be corrected. Jesus right away is addressing him about his wrong thinking on a topic related to the question, though not yet getting to the heart of it. But right away, he challenges his thinking and he is indicating part of being a child is recognizing your error, whatever the error might be that is pointed out, including this business about the word good, a willingness to be corrected. And you say, why did the Lord latch onto that? What is his point? What's the big deal? Well, it isn't his main point. The conversation is just getting started, but it seems to me that he is rebuking this man for approaching him, at least we could say this, in a kind of a superficial way. At minimum, for him to call Jesus good teacher. That's kind of a polite way to begin the discussion, and Jesus rebukes him because of a superficial understanding. And yet I think the strength with which the Lord comes back suggests that there's an even greater problem, not just being kind of superficial, kind of surface level. When you study the writings of the Jewish leaders, the ones that traditionally have been called rabbis, there are cases where people in the third person describe somebody else, like a rabbi, as good. But it's not until the fourth century that you find a rabbi being directly addressed as good, somebody looking at him or talking directly to him and saying, "You're a good teacher." And as you look at the discussions that are out there about this issue, it's generally agreed upon answer to this question we're asking, what's the point, that there was a bit of flattery that is going on in his approach. He's sort of buttering up the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is apparent in the rest of the passage as his attitude comes out. He's beginning on the kind of footing where he's putting himself as having the upper hand. And he's using that kind of approach to the Lord to flatter him. That is probably what is going on. Now, Jesus comes back and he says, "Why do you call me good?" As though there's some kind of wrong motive in his using that kind of language. And it raises the other question, well, why do you call me good? Only God is good, but isn't Jesus good? Is he somehow indicating that he's not good? Is he somehow confessing through that Jesus that he is a sinner also? Well, that would go against everything the Bible teaches about the character of our Lord. It would disqualify him from serving as the Savior that he's being put forth as here in this gospel. Clearly, that's not what he is getting at. In fact, some people come to the conclusion that Jesus is actually implying his own deity when he says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And if you would connect the dots, then you would come to the conclusion that I'm God because I am good. Jesus certainly is God, but that may be overreading the context, particularly at this point in the history of the revelation of the character of Jesus. So if it's not that, what is the point? What is Jesus getting at? Seems to be challenging this man's approach to ultimate issues that really has not grappled sufficiently with even one word, good. You talk about superficial. You're trying to use this word probably to flatter Jesus, and you haven't even pondered just how good God is. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know how you would fare if you presented all of your credentials of goodness before a God that is this good? Do you realize what you're saying just with that one word? You're approaching this in almost a casual way, as serious as he apparently was. Even in his approach, there is a breakdown as far as Jesus is concerned, as though this is not the huge, big deal that it actually is, as though this is something we can resolve here in a brief little interchange. And I know what I'm talking about. Leon Morris put it this way: the eternal life he was seeking was life in the presence of the awful purity of God. If he would only reflect on what that meant, he would surely see that he was totally unfitted for the blessing he sought. He would then cry out for mercy, not complacently seek reward. It is the tragedy of the young man that he did not see the drift of the comment, let alone respond to it. It's like it just went right over his head, this business of actually, what is goodness? If you just stop and ponder that one little word, it would get you to thinking on a different level and begin to understand what is going on when we talk about ultimate issues and eternal life. And part of coming to eternal life is just recognize, you know what? I don't know what I'm talking about. I need my thinking corrected. I'm not going to assume that I'm right. I can't take for granted that I understand the simplest of things. I need the Lord Himself to change me, and I need to take the posture of receiving whatever He says, a willingness to be corrected. Number two, his low view of God seems to have led to a distorted view of himself and his own obedience. And the second part of the answer is a rejection of my self-confidence. A rejection of my self-confidence. Since he didn't pick up on this issue of good and kind of keep going down the path himself, the Lord continues and takes the conversation forward when he says in verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Now the ruler had worded the question this way. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if he had thought about his own question deeply, he might have seen right off that actually that's a contradictory question. Part of the answer is embedded in the question itself and the terms he uses. An inheritance, you think about what an inheritance is, it's not something you get by doing something. It's not something you earn by carrying out certain works. The whole idea of an inheritance is, in the providence of God, you ended up in this family, you had nothing to do with it, and ultimately your parents had nothing to do with it. You're the one that was born as a result of their union. It just happened because of God's own choice. And so when you're born into a family, because of that relationship that just happens apart from any human planning or ingenuity, you get the inheritance, whatever it might be, as a gift because you're attached to that family, not because you do something to pay it off or earn it or something. But he has latched on to the idea of doing, nevertheless. And so Jesus takes him where he's at. And he says, all right, if you want to talk about doing, you're all about doing. How is that working out for you? Let's just talk about a few of the most basic commandments of God, and are you doing them? And specifically, he lists commands from the second section of the Decalogue, and what we call the horizontal commands that have to do with our relationships with other people. And specifically, adultery, prohibition of that, and of murder, of stealing, and lying, and the commandment to honor your parents. Now, that may raise some questions for you, because there's one commandment at the very end. It's the 10th commandment, and it says, thou shalt not covet. And it's not mentioned here. And you might be scratching your head saying, given where this story is going, that would have been like the perfect commandment to bring up. Because that was so much a part of this man's problem, was his coveting or materialism. Why did Jesus not bring that up? Well, he actually may have. You find these other accounts, and you recognize that this is not an exhaustive record of the conversation. When Matthew's telling the story, there's an added command about loving your neighbor as yourself, which is a very broad thing, in which coveting would be a violation of that. And furthermore, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 10 says, do not defraud, as one of the items in the list, in addition to these here. And what is defrauding people? It is driven by an excessive desire for things they have, so much so that you're willing to do unethical and dishonest things to get it. So even though Jesus didn't quote the coveting command, he probably did refer to it through those other comments. And yet, it may have been as well, we're going to go on and see here, a different emphasis than even coveting. And that if the attention was primarily on coveting, like it is sinful to want things God doesn't have for you, that is still looking at it from the horizontal level, as though the essence of the problem is stuff going on here. And I think that is actually getting off the point that Jesus is going to go on to target as he talks about this man's problem. Now, before we get to that, we do need to see how the man responded when Jesus gave him that list. And he says, flat-footedly, I have kept them all from my youth. Now, it's a little hard to know what to do with that. We were wrestling with some of this in Sunday school today when even Paul was saying that before Christ, he kept the law blamelessly. And there may be a relative sense in which a person can even say that, particularly if they're thinking about just the actions of the law. If you're defining these terms like adultery and murder and stealing and lying and honoring to parents in terms of just visible, obvious actions, particularly physical things that you do or don't do, I think a lot of people could say, you know what, I'm basically a moral person. I have kept the law in that sense. That's how I'm thinking about the law. God said, don't do these things. I haven't done these things. God said, do these other things. I have done these things. And if we just take the man at face value and basically say he is claiming to have been from his youth a moral person, we can take that as far as it goes. But what our Lord does is to show again the superficiality of his thinking. This man, in making that claim, he could have at least put it this way. Jesus, as far as I know, I've kept them. As far as I understand what the Bible says, best I understand, I have kept those laws. But you brought up the question, and maybe by asking me the question, you're implying that I'm missing something. Jesus, what do you think? Do you think I have kept the law? And what he would have learned, as you look at other statements and teachings Jesus made about the law, is he would have learned that obedience, even in an Old Testament context, was not simply about following rules of conduct. The Old Testament law, what was the essence of it? To love the Lord your God as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's not something that you can entirely stipulate or give a complete list of what that is or what happens inside of you or how that affects the choices of your life. Jesus, throughout his teaching, even about the law, is getting consistently at the heart issues, so that Sermon on the Mount, it's not just don't commit adultery, it is don't lust. It is not just don't kill, it is don't hate. And if the man had asked the question, well, have I kept the law? Best I understand I have. I think those would be the kinds of comments Jesus would make to him to get him to probe his actual condition. But this man is not thinking at that level. He is giving himself the benefit of the doubt. He is confident in his performance. He is asserting his obedience and his faithfulness. And part of the whole process that Jesus is walking through here, that is a pattern for what goes into somebody inheriting eternal life, is to abandon that self-confidence. It's to recognize that your obedience is not nearly as good as you think it is. And for all of the external actions that you might be able to list out and that you may be totally right about and other people would be able to testify about, that still doesn't assess what is the spring of all of your activity and whether you're doing this actually out of love for God and love for people. This man needed to be shaken up about that. He was being urged through the question to reject his self-confidence. And his self-confidence, the Lord again in his wisdom, instead of just coming out and saying that self-confidence opens the door for Jesus to get at the heart of this man in a little bit different way and really to get at the heart of this story. And that's what we see in verses 22 to 23. There was first a willingness to be corrected. That's what was required. Secondly, a rejection of my self-confidence. And thirdly, a repentance from my idolatry. That's how I would phrase it there, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, that is what the passage says. That passage has been there in your Bible as long as you've been reading it. But you look at that and you say, that does not sound at all like the Romans wrote. This is not Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, so on and so forth. This does not sound like justification by faith. I thought Jesus would say, look, you really haven't kept the law. It's impossible for you to keep the law, so just call on me to forgive you, and on the basis of what I'm getting ready to do on the cross, you'll be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus did not say that. It's like, what are we supposed to do with this? Especially when what he says is so extreme. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you're good. It was the last time you were witnessing to somebody, and that's what you said. This does not sound like the Romans Road, but you know what? Neither does Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus sound like the Romans Road. Neither does Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well sound like the Romans Road. There are many ways to get at the gospel. And our Lord is able to suit his evangelistic approach to the specific needs of the particular person that he is addressing. And you say, fine, but this still is pretty different from Nicodemus and the woman at the well. I mean, this sounds like downright salvation by works. Give all your stuff to the poor, and you'll inherit eternal life. And if that is what Jesus is saying, does he then expect everybody to do that? So should we be going out of here, all of us? Is that the requirement, that we sell everything we have and give it to the poor? That's kind of a self-defeating answer, because as soon as you do that, then you're one of the poor and somebody has to give to you. Something else has to be going on here. Is Jesus expecting that literally from everybody? Let me answer that last question with a no. And one reason I say that is because in the very next chapter, you have the story of another man who was a rich man. And his name is Zacchaeus. And here's what happened there. In coming to Christ, what he says is, I'm going to give half of my goods away, and I'm going to repay fourfold to the people that I've defrauded. But that comes short of giving everything away. Yet, the Lord says about Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. So, evidently, it's not a requirement across the board that everybody give all of their possessions away in order to inherit eternal life. Why then does the Lord tell that to this man? Is there like one plan of salvation that's kind of special to him? What's going on here? Well, I don't want to take away the edge of what's being said here. This is a very extreme. This is a crazy thing. This is just off the charts, radical command that the Lord gives to this man. And it may be that through it, the Lord is challenging us in some radical ways about how we view and how we handle material possessions as people who claim to follow Jesus. But to get to the heart of it, the problem with this man was not just that he was extremely rich, but that Jesus knew his heart, and he knew that this man idolized his wealth. Money is what this man is relying on for his security. Money was the main thing that he was living for. It is the ultimate issue in his life. It is what drove his choices. It is what he loved at a fundamental level. Money was what this man worshipped. And that gets us back to that question of why did Jesus not talk about coveting? The word coveting is helpful, and it is something forbidden, but you don't want to limit it to just wanting other people's stuff. The way Jesus is approaching this man is he uses the second part of the law to get him to think about the first part of the law. He doesn't want him to stay at the purely horizontal level. He is making the horizontal reflections of the vertical. He is using the horizontal to talk about more basic issues of worship. And the very first commandment is you're supposed to worship the Lord only. And covetousness comes up at the end of the list, as what Paul later says in Colossians is a form of idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus is moving beyond the covetousness to the idolatry, the violation of the first part of the law. And he had actually said this back in chapter 16, right? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can serve God and have a lot of money. But you cannot be a slave, which is the word there, of both God and money at the same time. It really isn't either or as to who your ultimate master is, to whom you're giving your allegiance to, who is your God, who are you worshiping? And Jesus is urging this man to repent from his idolatrous worship of his stuff. The way the man goes on to respond with sadness, and we're told in the parallel passages that he ultimately walked away, that again is the opposite of the childlike dependence. Of the humble admission that you are utterly beholden to the Lord. Instead, his attitude is, I got to clutch onto all of this stuff. If I don't keep all of that, my life is in grave danger. I don't have any significance in life. I got to clutch onto that, or everything's all messed up. This is what I need to feel like my life really counts, instead of being like a baby and saying, I don't have anything, I can't do anything, I'm totally dependent on God. He is at the center of everything. Whatever he wants me to have or not have, my attitude of being yielded to him that way. Repentance would be to say, I am done with this false God. I'm going to let the Lord define how I should view money. And in this case, he was being told to show his repentance by taking a drastic action. And sadly, he did not come to that point ever, as far as we know. Now, repentance is a negative thing. It has to do with giving up a life of self-reliance and self-determination. And that negative part is vital, and that negative part has to be pressed upon people. But I want to emphasize that conversion to Christ and entering into the kingdom is fundamentally a positive thing. It isn't just about leaving sin because sin is bad. It isn't just about confessing sin because I don't want to be condemned for my sin. It's about leaving sin because I have found something so much better in Christ. That's what he is presenting to this man. Do you realize how little your view is of security and of what is great? Do you realize how small your vision is? I'm urging you to seek me and the beauty of my work and my teachings and the fellowship you can enjoy with me. That has a drawing effect on people. and it moves you to leave sin. You leave sin not just because it's bad, but because Jesus is so much better. And there's one little comment that makes that point in this text that we could very quickly just glide over and miss it. It is not just a repentance from my idolatry, but it is this attachment to Jesus himself. And it's at the very end of verse 22, he says, "And come, follow me." Enter into a life-giving, life-altering, life-directing, life-supplying relationship with me. Follow me. It's a personal emphasis. Somebody said Jesus offers himself as a substitute for the man's possessions in terms of his worship. And it's not developed here. I mean, that's like all it says. Follow me. To really get what that means, you would have to keep reading in the New Testament and get the bigger explanation of the gospel. What that means, what that entails, is, for example, trusting in the obedient life of Jesus as the righteousness that you need to be accepted by God. It means as well trusting in his death as the satisfaction for the wrath of God against your sins. It means trusting in his resurrection as the guarantee of the eternal life that you are receiving now. It means that as you trust him, you're actually getting joined with him. You are being united with him so that all of his accomplishments are transferred over to your account. And it is a living union whereby his own life through the Spirit is communicated to you to satisfy your heart, to give you internal peace, to feed you on a spiritual level. All of those things and many more are tied up in that little expression, follow me. And Jesus says, the solution to your idolatry is to switch your worship from stuff to myself. What he is teaching here is something about the nature of saving faith. That true faith, saving faith, is not just intellectual agreement with some doctrines. As important as the doctrines are, saving faith is personal attachment to Jesus as a person. It is trusting him with your life, both for now and eternity. It involves loving him, clinging to him, worshiping him, delighting in him, yielding to him as the treasure of your heart and the Lord of your life, letting him define what is ultimate, letting him define how you should approach life on earth before you enter into the final form of the kingdom. Saving faith involves all those kinds of responses and attitudes. And you may not be aware of that all, consciously thinking of it all, when you first express faith in Christ. But saving faith has that basic attitude and attachment in seed form. And folks, if over the course of time that is not your experience, there is a deep problem with your profession of faith. Faith is not just assenting. Faith is loving Jesus. It is embracing him as the most beautiful person in the world and as what brings you satisfaction at the deepest level. And I can't put into words what that even means, but a true Christian says, yes, I don't love him as I should or even as I want, but I find him to be the one that my life is all about, and I want more of him. I want more of Christ. I want to be closer to him. This is the evidence of saving faith. This is what Jesus is saying when he tells this man, follow me. If you'll begin this life of following me, all this other stuff, it's going to fall into place. Is that your posture toward Jesus? Now, as the passage ends, the camera pans away from that sad young man, and it moves on over to Jesus and his disciples. And what comes into view here gets at the bottom line of it all. Yes, inheriting eternal life is going to require a willingness to be corrected, a rejection of my self-confidence, a repentance from my idolatry, and an attachment to Jesus personally. But you look at that list, and that is an overwhelming list. What is it that is at the bottom of all of that? What causes somebody to have such a shift at a foundational heart level? This is not a switch you can flip on. This is not something that anybody can coerce you to do, or even you sort of turn over a new leaf to make it happen. Saving faith, inheriting eternal life, requires this last element, and it is just a miracle from God, a supernatural work. Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus does not condemn the wealth itself, but he makes the point that if you have wealth, idolatry with that wealth is something that happens so quickly, so naturally, and that prevents you from seeing things clearly as God sees them, puts you in an extremely difficult situation. And to make that point, he gives this hyperbolic illustration about trying to get a camel through the little hole at the top of the needle. Now, there's this other theory out there that's talking about a gate of the city and the camel's really wrestling to scrunch down and get through that gate. As far as I have been able to find, that is an urban legend. And really, it would actually minimize Jesus' point, because he goes on and says, it's impossible, right? It's not just really hard, it's actually impossible. And the disciples certainly got that point. Those who heard it, verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And you say, well, they're not wealthy people. Why are they coming to that conclusion? Because it would seem like it'd be a lot easier for them, since they didn't have so much to be attached to on earth. The problem with that is the way that Jewish people usually thought. And based on an imbalanced view of the Old Testament, their perception tended to be that if somebody is really rich, that means they're really close to God. Because under the Old Covenant terms, so much of their material blessing was a result of their obedience. And so they're thinking, really wealthy people, you would expect if anybody is saved, it would be those kind of people like Job, right? Who, as a result of how close they are to God, they get all of these blessings. And if even it's hard for them, how much hope is there for any of the rest of us average or little people out here? We're all in an impossible situation. And Jesus says, yes, actually, you're all, humanly speaking, in an impossible situation. He uses the word impossible there. And the only other time that word occurs in the writings of Luke is in a story in Acts 14:8, where Paul comes to the city of Lystra and he finds a man. It says he was crippled from birth and he had never walked. It was impossible for him to walk and get up and carry on life normally. And yet, Paul comes there and he speaks to this man, stand upright on your feet, and instantaneously the man jets up and starts walking. A miracle. New life in his dead legs. An ability he had not had before. That is not a bad illustration of what Jesus says here. That what is impossible with man is possible with God. You and I are not able to change depraved human hearts so that they begin to worship Christ instead of worshiping something else. And even Jesus said in John 6, no man is able to come to the Son unless the Father draws him. But he says here, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He works supernaturally, and he causes the blind to see. He causes the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dead to rise. And if he so chose, he could turn this rich young ruler into a little child in his posture toward the Lord. And if, in fact, Jesus is your treasure, and you can confess faith in him and love for him, as I mentioned, folks, treasure that. That means that God has done a miracle in your heart. And in fact, the disciples start thinking that way as we close. It says in verse 28, Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And you know, it's Peter talking, so you're always a little skeptical. And you're saying, he kind of sounds like the other guy who said, "I've kept all these things." Or, "We followed you." And you say, "Man, he's just getting ready for a slap in the face." That's not what the Lord says. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time." So there are all these earthly blessings and benefits from being a part of the people of God, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, actually, you guys, for all of your stupidities and your failures, at least 11 of you, I see in your heart that germ called saving faith. It's not full grown. It is immature. It is confused at times. It doesn't get it often. But you really are attached to me. And you're going to fall on your face pretty soon in Jerusalem. But by my own grace, that there's going to be a restoration. Because there is actually deeply in your heart, you've experienced that miracle. You are attached to me. And I am making up for you and will throughout your life and for all eternity making up for you whatever you may have needed to leave behind in order to follow me. Now, with a message entitled, "What is Required to Inherit Eternal Life?" clearly, this is an evangelistic appeal. This is an appeal, but it's not on the level of, "Have you asked Jesus to forgive your sins so you can go to heaven?" It is on the level of, "What is going on in your heart? What do you love? Who's your God?" That's a test of whether you actually have exercised faith. That will show you whether you really are trusting the Lord. And so I would appeal to all of us to evaluate ourselves on that level, because that is what Jesus is driving at here. And yet it is not to say that those of us who know the Lord never struggle, never fail. These men did. We still have the flesh. We see it often at work in the disciples. We see it often at work in our own lives. One man said, "Anything that excessively anchors us to the earth rather than freeing us as commissioned representatives from God indicates a breakdown in the discipleship process." In other words, we're going to have to keep coming back to this over and over. It's a process. And there may be many breakdowns at certain moments in life when we actually do functionally begin to worship someone or something else. This passage calls us to repent as well. And he goes on to say, what is really frightening is how easy it is for all of us to choose earth over heaven. And I have to wonder whether that wasn't the point that Luke was getting at for the man who was originally given this book. Remember his name? It's Theophilus. He seems to be have been a wealthy patron of Luke, a man of means. And a man who probably for the rest of his life was going to struggle with this issue, having a lot of wealth, the draw of that. He is being urged to consider his ways also. And folks, given the wealth that surrounds us today, I think we all have space to evaluate our own lives and to turn from any idolatry of the material that we may have succumbed to, and to renew, even this morning, our attachment to Jesus.